1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. We start a whole new section in Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul talked about the ministry of the gospel. Chapters 5 and 6, morality. Chapter 7, about marriage. And chapters 8 through 10, about meat offered to idols. In chapter 11, now, we have a subject called the meal. That is, the Lord's Supper. That communion that we celebrate in this church fellowship, we do the first Sunday of every month, which will be next Sunday. We celebrate communion together. And as is the subject of Paul's topic for all of these issues, he's ministering to a carnal church. Christians who were fleshy in their approach to the things of Christ, thinking that they were spiritual. And as I've said to you before, I think the Corinthian church describes exactly what the body of Christ is going through today. The body of Christ thinks it is experiencing the power of God's Spirit, when in reality most of it is the emotional energy of the flesh to give high experiences rather than the Spirit of God. I've said it before and I'll say it again, you cannot feel the Holy Spirit. Feeling is human, the Holy Spirit is spiritual. That's why a believer lives by faith and not by sight. Faith, not by feeling. It's because the feelings can deceive you and your eyesight can deceive you. Everything that you process with the five human senses can deceive you. We trust the Lord that what His Word says is true, period. No matter how I feel. In fact, there are times, and don't hold this against me, I know it's on tape, but I don't want to see it in the newsstands at the supermarket, but there are times when I don't want to believe God's Word and the truth of God's Word, that my flesh is in rebellion. And I don't want it to be that way. But God is faithful. I still trust Him because He makes the rules. He sets the order. Before we study about the meal, which we will next Sunday, and next Sunday is going to be a very important study, because in that section Paul said that if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, And it's in sin that you will suffer the judgment. And I'm going to explain to you what that is. And there's been a sweeping movement in the body of Christ as to exactly what that verse means. It means people present it as though if you have sin in your life, you should not take communion. That is not what the text is saying. It's talking about the manner in which you take it. That is, if you're taking it to remember the Lord versus what they did in Corinth, they used the wine and the bread as a meal. They were hungry. It'd be equivalent to somebody coming here and saying, I haven't had breakfast yet. How about breaking some of that bread that you serve for communion and let's have some breakfast before we participate? It's not what it's for. It's to remember the Lord with. We will see that some in the church, just because of that one thing, Paul says some in your church are weak and sick and some have even died. It's pretty serious. Sure you want the power of the Holy Spirit in our church like they did in the early church? That's next week when we actually study about communion in the Lord's Supper and how He wants us to remember Him and the importance of it. But before we get into that, today we're going to talk about God's order. God's order, verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, God's order established for us. It says, now I praise you, brothers, for two things. First of all, that you remember the things of me. And secondly, you are keeping the traditions according as I delivered them to you. Now the word traditions in the scriptures has both a negative and a positive, that is a good and a bad or evil connotation to it. In Matthew chapter 15, the religious leaders approached Jesus and the disciples because they had broken their traditions. But Jesus said, why do you violate the commandment of God with your traditions? But yet at the same time, there were traditions handed down by Paul, as is evidenced here. These traditions are not the traditions of man. These are the traditions of the early church and the truth of Christ. Hopefully, prayerfully, when we come together like this, we are handing down the traditions of the early brethren and the early church about the truths of Christ. So there's both a good and evil presentation of Scripture. The Scripture teaches against the traditions of men, and there's a lot of Christians today that follow traditional religious practices that are not of the Lord and find their security in those religious practices. These are the tradition of truth that has been handed down. And he praised them because, first of all, that they remembered him, his things and everything. And second of all, they were keeping the traditions just as he handed them down to him. But now in verse 3, he says, but there's something that I desire for you to know. Here's another tradition, folks. And verse 16 says that there is no other tradition that's handed down in the church that we know of, or the churches of God, than in verse 3. I'll explain it. Verse 3. I want you to know that the head... Please understand this word, kephale, the head, all right? The head of every man, and the word man is the word aner, which means male in gender, not anthropos for human being. Every man, male in gender, it's also the word for husband in the Scriptures, that the head of every man is the Christ. The head, the kephale, of woman is man, the aner, and that the head of Christ is God. There is no other tradition in the church that's handed down in the church. This is God's order. First of all, God is over Christ. Christ is over the man, the male gender, and man is over the woman, is the head of the woman. That's God's order. Now, I have to explain to you, first of all, that when God set up this order, he in no way meant that anyone who is under anybody else's head is inferior. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says that in the body of Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, all are one in Christ. We are all equal. Men and women are equal, period, in God's eyes. What he's talking about here is function. Function. God has set everything in order for his function in the body of Christ. And we have to understand these things, that it has nothing to do with superiority or someone being inferior to someone else. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the men were told to receive the wife as the weaker vessel, somebody who is co-inheritor with you in the grace of life, lest your prayers be hindered. So what he's saying, Peter's saying in 1 Peter 3, 7, is that the wife is a fellow heir with you, equal heir, equal inheritor of salvation. No one elevated the woman more than Jesus did. You think that there's a rough struggle today. Back in Jesus' day, the woman or the wife was equivalent to a slave. She walked behind the man. If a man found any flaw in her, he could get rid of her, find somebody else. The woman had no say about this whatsoever. Even now in some of the Mideast countries, I remember before we went over to Afghanistan conquered the Al-Qaeda and the Taliban over there here last year, is that you remember that there was an arena thing going on. I forget what the activity was, some kind of athletic competition where the whole city got together and they were in this arena. Well, they had caught a woman with the veil down over her face, and she was talking with a man in public, and she wasn't, you're not supposed to do that in the Mideast countries. And so they dragged her into the stadium in front of everybody, interrupted whatever activity was going on, and right before the whole crowd, they stoned her to death. Because she was talking to a man who was not her husband. So again, you have to ask, where's the man that she talked to? Well, he's not held liable. It's just the woman. It's the woman that's in the wrong. Like in John 8, when they brought the woman who they caught in adultery before Jesus. Where was the man? It's because in those days, and even now in the Mideast countries, like I said, this practice and this frame of mind still continues. The woman is equivalent to a slave. And if the man wants to get rid of her, or if he finds something wrong with her, he can have her killed. When Jesus came, he elevated woman to be equal to man. She is not inferior and he is not superior. What the Bible teaches is that men and women have different functions in the body of Christ, different responsibilities in the body of Christ. And it's a submission to God's order, not to people. Now, the reason I point this out to you is because it says that God is over Christ. Now, picture this, if you've never thought of this before. Well, I thought the Scripture teaches that Christ is equal to God. Then how can God be over Christ if they're both equal? Except for the fact that when God took on human form and he came as Jesus the Christ, the anointed in human form, he in function was inferior to the position of the Father. He took on, came through the time-space factor and took on human form and left glory, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He left glory and took on human form. So as the Son, in function, he's different than God the Father. Does that mean that Jesus was inferior? No. His function was different. And by taking on human form, God as the Father rules over God the Son, because God the Son is a human function limited by the time-space factor in which he lived. So the Christ is over man. We're going to see why in a moment. And the man is the head of woman. That is God's order. That's the traditional order of God's Word in the church down through the ages. Again, it has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. In fact, a woman can know the Bible better than any man. She can be more intellectual than any man. She can have more speaking and teaching capacities than any man. But God's Word still has its order. That's what we're talking about here. Not whether a woman is a better teacher, whether she's more knowledgeable than any man. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with God's order. Example. Let's say I were to go out and get a job and work for a fellow that owned a gardening company, gardening and landscaping company. I was in that business for 35 years. What if some new guy is just starting out, and he's starting out in business, and I say, do you need a helper? Yeah, I can mow. You know? Run the weeder, blower, eat lunch. I can do it all, see? So he hires me. But I've got 35 years experience. So he tells me, I own this business, you work for me, you do as I tell you to do. Okay, I work for you, you're the boss. That's the proper order, is that not correct? But while I'm working for him, I'm thinking to myself, what a knucklehead. He does everything the hard way. If he would just listen, because I really know how to do things quickly and do it properly, so he could get in and out of there quickly and do more work and do it better, and it's just getting all messed up. Well, if he's not open to suggestions, or if he's not open to what I have to say, I still have to submit to him. He's the boss. And for me to refuse to submit to him because he doesn't know what he's doing would be out of order. God has an order. And so, you don't become the boss, you don't take over the company because you know more than the boss does. That's just the way things are in life. And so, God has an order. And it has nothing to do with whether who knows more about the Bible, or who's more intellectual, or who's better as a human being. It has nothing to do with that. God has an order. And remember that word kephale, head. Because it's used figuratively. It means the physical head, but it's also talking figuratively about someone being over someone else. Now, in verses 4 through 9, the reason, the facts behind this order that he just presented. First of all, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having something over his head, is dishonoring to his head. Now, who is the head of man? Christ. Not his physical head. He just got through presenting to us the kephale is Christ for man. But if a man prays having something over his head, like a veil, or as a moment we'll see, it's actually long hair. It doesn't have anything to do with the veil. Some people practice that today, and I'm going to talk about it because it's very important. Every man who prays or prophesies having something over his head is shaming his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her own head, for she is one and same as if her head was shaved. Now here's the situation in Corinth. And you can even understand this from the Middle East as it is today. You've seen the women with the robes and the long headdress, and even with the face covered. That is to show her submission to order within the society. It's not necessarily God's order in the Middle East, but that's what it represents, is that she is for her husband to look at and only for her husband to look at, and that she is in submission to her husband. Now the punishment, when enemies used to come in, even in Jesus' day, the enemies used to come in and capture a city. They would take the women, rip the veils off, and shave their head, and make them walk around with a shaved head. That was to insult her and to bring shame, because she is now functioning out of order, and it is a social and a public shame. And so in Corinth, which was interesting, in Corinth for this particular situation, because you will not see this anywhere else in the New Testament talked about except in Corinth. There's a reason for it. In Corinth, the prostitutes used to hang out around the temple area or around the church area. And they used to have their hair either cut short or shaved, and that would be an advertisement. Is that I'm a prostitute, I am not in submission to anybody, I'm a rebel, and you could pick out who was out of order with God's law and who was not. So if a woman walked around with short hair, cropped real short, or completely shaved, that was a sign that she was a rebel and that she was a prostitute. And what is interesting here, Paul is now using this as a symbol, because in Corinth, for the Christian church, with the custom of the Middle East as it is today, the women wearing the veils, he said it would be a dishonor for a man to wear a veil. We'll see in a moment, it's because he was made in the image and glory of God, so he doesn't wear a veil. The woman wears the veil because she was made in the glory of man. But in Corinth, as the Christians went for fellowship, they would be showing God's submission by dressing a certain way. If the woman did not have a veil, and I'll show you what the veil is here in a moment. If the woman did not have a veil on, she was displaying that I am in rebellion to God's order. Especially in the Corinth area, where if you didn't wear a veil as a woman, you might as well just cut your hair off and just stand over there with the prostitutes. Because you're either in God's order or you're not. You're either one or the other, nothing in between. So Paul is saying, every man praying or prophesying, I also have to point this out to you, it doesn't say in church. This text is not dealing with church. This text is dealing with everything in life. This text is dealing with the fact that every time a woman prays or prophesies, and prophecy is telling people about the Word of God. That's all it is. Anytime a woman prays or speaks concerning the Word of God, she is to display that she is in God's order and is in submission to God's order, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. There is to be order. So every man that covers himself, that would be a shame to his head. That would be a shame to Christ, who is his head. But every woman who is uncovered is a shame to her head. She in Corinth needed to be covered. The man did not. He goes on to say in verse 6, two commands. For if a woman is not covered, first command, let her hair be cut short. So in other words, if you're going to rebel against God's order, you might as well cut your hair off and walk around without a veil, because you're equivalent to a prostitute. But if it is shameful for a woman to be cut short or shaved, then let her be covered. One or the other. Either shave your head and show everybody that you're in rebellion to the Lord and His order, or else be covered, showing that you're in submission to God's order here in Corinth. Verse 7. Three reasons now for this principle and presentation. All three verses start with the word gar, meaning for, showing the reason why this is true. Number one, verse 7. For a man indeed is not indebted to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Second reason. For man is not from out of woman, but woman is from out of the man. Thirdly, man was not created on account of the woman, but the woman was created on account of the man. Back in Genesis chapter 2, at verse 7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, verse 7, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man, the male, aner, was created in the image of God, Genesis 2:7. But then God says in Genesis 2:18 to the man that there is no one to be your helper. And so God said, I will make a helper for you, someone to be alongside of you, literally in the Hebrew, somebody who is according to your likeness. Genesis 2:21, God caused man to fall asleep. He took one of his ribs from out of his side and formed woman. And so now Paul is alluding to these three facts back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Man should not cover his head, since he was made in the image and glory of God, but the woman was made in the glory of man. Secondly, man did not come out of the woman. The woman came from out of the man, Genesis 2:21. Verse 9, for man was not created on account of the woman, but the woman was created on account of the man. So she was created to be a helper, to be someone who is just like the man, to be alongside of him to help. This is equality. So that the two together, going back to Genesis 1:26, which is a summary statement, that man and woman, God made man and woman in the image of God, both functioning together, is the total image that God wanted to present and represent Him. We know in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul used this to say that the wife and the husband, the man and the woman, the man represented Christ and the wife represented the church. So that when people see the functioning together, they should see Christ and the church functioning together. That's his testimony through marriage. Secondly, verses 10 through 12, on account of this basic principle, God over Christ, Christ over man, man is the head of woman. On account of this, the woman is indebted to have a symbol of authority on her head on account of the angels. First reason why we should submit to God's order is because God created that order, and He's got Scripture to back it up. Secondly, on account of the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the angels were created by God and they are in submission to their function before God. God tells them what to do. And they go out and they fulfill the purposes for which they are created. Now the angels come We've got angels around us today. There are angels in the room here today. They're watching. They're listening. They're assigned by God to the church and to people, as well as nature itself. And they're watching. They're in God's order, and they're looking at us, watching us. And when we're out of order, they're going, "What's going on here? God's got an order. Why are His people out of order?" Everybody functions in order, as God created. And so, not only are we to submit because it's God's order, the way He made it to be, but also on account of the angels, because the angels are watching. At the end of Hebrews chapter 1, it says the angels are helpers to those who have obtained salvation. So the angels are with us. But they're functioning in God's order. And they're kind of scratching their wings, wondering, "What's going on here? What's with the out of order stuff? It's not the way God created it to be." So on account of the angels, that you should do this. But notice in the middle of verse 10 it says, "Have a symbol of authority." The word symbol is in italics because it just says, "Have authority." They incorporated the word symbol into the text to mean maybe a physical veil that you're supposed to wear to show that you are in submission to God's authority. But it's literally, a woman is indebted to have authority over her, period. Whether you wear anything or not. On account of the angels. However, verse 11, these facts, neither a man is separate from a woman, nor is a woman separate from the man in the Lord. There's equality. One cannot do without the other. Here's the reason why in verse 12. "For as woman came from out of man, even so man has also come through the woman, but all things are from God." Basically, that verse is saying, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Man cannot be independent of woman because man is born through woman. And woman cannot be independent of the man in the Lord. It's all one. And God has made all to function together as one in the body of Christ. No superiority, no inferiority, but rather different functions. And we are to submit to God's order and His function in the body of Christ. Verses 13, 14, and 15, the third command, "Judge amongst yourselves." Two questions. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? The answer is no. Verse 14, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him?" Doesn't say it's a sin. It says it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair. We'll see in a moment why. Verse 15. "But if a woman has long hair," here's the kicker right here. "If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a what? Covering. So it has nothing to do with hats. It has nothing to do with wearing veils to church. It has to do with the fact that a woman shows her submission to God's order with the covering that God has given to her. In fact, in the Greek text, when it says has been given to her for a covering, the word for is the word anti, in place of this covering. That is her symbol of submission and authority to God's order. Now, you're going to see various religious groups approach this subject differently. There is a Pentecostal group. They claim to be the oldest Pentecostals in the world. And all the women have long hair, but they wear it up in a bun all the time. They always wear dresses, and the hair is always up in a bun. And I'll never forget the first time I ran into this group. In fact, I was visiting here in Santa Maria probably mid-1970s and stayed in a motel down on Stoll and Broadway. And I was going to go to a Bible study that night, but the great advantage of it that time was in the summertime and the motel had a swimming pool. So I checked in the morning, drove up here from L.A., checked in the morning, laid out by the pool, went swimming, nice and warm. But I didn't know the fact that the rest of the motel was booked with these people, because they were meeting at the fairgrounds. And so they came from all over the United States. And every woman had a dress on, every woman had long hair, and every woman had her hair up in a bun. And every woman walked about a pace or two behind the husband, you know. And so when it came, and I'm just laying out at the pool in my swimming trunks, just soaking up the rays. And all of a sudden these people start coming out of their rooms, going over to the fairgrounds for this seminar, for this thing. They were embarrassed and I was embarrassed. All the women are walking by like this, so they wouldn't look at me in my swimming trunks. And I'm looking at them thinking, what in the world are all these people dressed up the same? And later on I found out who they were and why they did that. Is the women wore the long hair because of it shows that they're in submission to God's word, but they wore it up in a bun so that men would not look at them and desire them. So in public they wear it up in a bun, but when in private they would wear their hair down. See, and they would always wear dresses, cover everything up. So I thought that was quite interesting. There are other groups today, that practice wearing the veil, where the women actually go to church and they actually have the veil on. Other groups have abandoned that because they realize that the text is saying that the hair has been given as the veil, as a woman's expression of submission to authority. And that a man with long hair, nature says that's not right. So basically what it's saying is a man should look like a man and a woman should look like a woman. You shouldn't be able to, there should be no confusion as to what's going on. And if you ever look at the rebellion, that's the way it is. It has been down through the years. The women you see it today, women with their heads shaved. We've got the feminist movement where the heads are shaved, just to show I'm equal to man. I can do it. And you can just see the rebellion there. You can also see the men. Of course, I've never seen a man's movement, and you ladies know why. I've never seen a man's movement where we go marching down Broadway or Main Street with our signs saying, we protest that only women can bear children. We want to bear children too. Yeah, I don't think so. Everybody has a different function. God has an order. The world is out of order. Our society is out of order. In the church, we're out of order. Before Paul can minister about straightening up the church, he's got to minister about God's order. Look at verse 16 as we close. But if anyone presumes to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. No other custom other than God's order presented in verse 3. If you want to be contentious about this, there's no other custom or tradition in the church. This is it. It isn't man's idea. It isn't woman's idea. This is God's order, and He has a purpose for it. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, you realize why that order is. It's because sin came into the world. And God said, because of sin, He said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Because Satan used you, and he deceived you. Because woman's makeup is emotional, and they're supposed to be that way. That nurturing, loving, caring for motherhood and for all of the feminine aspects of life, the joy, the emotion, all of these things. But a man, is, even though he has his emotions, he's made up with logic and reason. Doesn't mean a woman can't reason, a woman can't have logic. But you'll notice how that there's an emotional response and there's also a logical response where there's no emotion. This is just the way it is. And it's meant to work together. But God told the woman that because Satan deceived you, he appealed to you emotionally, that you shall be in submission to your husband, he shall rule over you. And he said to the husband, because of your disobedience. You disobeyed, she didn't. She was deceived. Then you are to work by the sweat of your brow. And he also is under the judgment of God. It is interesting in 1 Timothy at the end of chapter 2 when he dealt with women teaching in the church. He said women should not teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Because it was the woman who was deceived in the garden, not the man. But the man was disobedient. So God has chosen the men to teach. Not because women can't teach, but they are also easily swayed by emotional presentations and emotional things. And that God's order is to be administered in the church. Before we even correct some of the things in the church, and what is interesting is when we get into chapter 12, we're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Before you can even get the church straightened out, you have to be in God's order. In the heart. It is not the physical appearance, it is the heart. But yet we display our rebellion or our submission by how we look and how we act and how we conduct ourselves. That's the ministry that Paul is ministering there. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you and your word have established, revealed your order, how you created things to be and to function. Our hearts, whether we're in positions of leadership or we're in positions of following, whether we're the teacher or we're the student, no matter what function we have, our hearts are just in rebellion at times. Help us to see this is your order, your way of doing things, so that we might all function as one, not one above the other, but there might be a harmony amongst us as we function the way God wants us to function. Help us to see also that we can't do without one another. No matter if it's man or woman or man, all members of the body of Christ have a function in our lives for God to use as a ministry, as a help. Lord, just help us to see that we are only one of many. How much we need the other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. How much we need to function in harmony together. There are so many social pressures that are coming against the church to go against God's order. We pray that you'd give us the courage, give us the understanding of how important it is that if we are to receive a blessing from you and a ministry from you, we must do things in the order that you have given. You are the head of the church, not us. Lord, we just pray that you would create a humble heart in us, a submissive heart, to be submissive to your order so that we can experience all of the blessing, all of the ministry that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.